From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, we'd love to have you. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com, or you can text your question to Father John. Simply text the letters EWTN to 58177. So put in 58177 in your address bar on your texting app. And then for the body of the message, just simply put EWTN, send that to us. We will respond to you. And then you can in turn respond with your first name and your question. I'm Jack Williams. Thanks to Tom Price for sitting in last week. Michael McCall spinning the dials, producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Kubensky. And Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And the host, as he is every Monday, sitting in front of fake books, Father John Trigilio. How are you?
I'm doing well, thank you.
got an email here from John, and he says, Father, I recently converted from being a Lutheran to Catholicism. My girlfriend of 10 years is Jewish. I believe our respective faiths would frown on us getting married. My girlfriend does not want to convert, so I'm stuck on what I should do as a Catholic. Can you offer some guidance?
Yes, the church does allow you to get married, but you, as the Catholic, will have to make a promise that you will raise the children in the Catholic faith, which will certainly be somewhat of an issue that you need to discuss with your future wife, because I know in the Jewish tradition, they favor the religion of the mother, but from the Catholic standpoint, it's the religion of the Catholic. So whether it's the mom or the dad, whoever is the Catholic is asked to make that promise. Now, we do not ask the non-Catholic, so your wife-to-be would not be asked to promise that. In the old days, that was the case. The non-Catholic had to sign a paper saying they're going to raise. We just ask that they consent to it happening. We don't want to have a family feud over this, but it has happened. I've seen couples who were what we call a mixed religion. Actually, this is even more than that. To get married in the church, to marry a non-baptized person, which obviously your Jewish girlfriend is, you will need to get a dispensation from the bishop, but it's not complicated. The priest or the deacon takes care of that, so you won't have to go through any extra hoops to jump through, so to speak. But you still have to go to pre-Cana, and you may be such a positive influence over your wife if you guys marry that she may then decide to become a Catholic Christian. But even if she does not, it's not something that is insurmountable. There will be special challenges, just like there's challenges between a Catholic marrying a Protestant, but a Catholic and a Jewish person, there's special difficulties, and yet there's also a mutual appreciation for each other's religious background. So it's something that at least you absolutely must discuss and talk about, and not just broad plans, but very specifically in terms of when we have children, what faith would they be raised in? And as a Catholic, you need to promise that you will do everything in your power to do that.
And then would she need to, there are some things that she would, even though she wouldn't have to make a promise to educate the children as Catholics, but she would have to make some other pledges regarding like the welcoming of children and things like this, would she not?
Oh, yes, that's she will have to be open to the possibility of children. The three part, and they're part of the vows. Now, if they're married in the Catholic Church, the priest or deacon will ask them, you know, will this be a permanent lifelong marriage? Will it be faithful? And are you open to the possibility of children, or would it be fruitful? Now, that's not questions that are asked if a dispensation is granted and they're married by the rabbi, but the priest or deacon who is preparing them definitely will ask them, you both must be open to children. You both must want and intend to enter into a permanent and faithful union. So you need all three for it to be a valid marriage. So yes, she will be asked that in what we call the pre-Cana process.
Michelle writes in, hello, Father Trigilio. I would like to ask about my parents. They have recently gone back to church after years of being away from the Catholic faith. I know they need to go to confession before receiving Holy Communion. I never brought this to their attention because I was afraid they wouldn't be receptive to going to confession first. I would like to ask what is the best thing I can say to them about this. Thank you, Michelle.
Well, it's a good thing that you're thinking about that, and you could do it in a strategic way. You know, invite the priest over for dinner, you know, when mom and dad are there, and, you know, just alert him ahead of time saying, you know, Father, if you'd like to offer the possibility of confession, but you don't want to start off the conversation with him as soon as he walks through the door, you know, make it look like it's a social event. And it is a social event if you invite him to dinner with them, you know, say, like to get to know and meet Father. And he can slide it in. I've done that myself into the conversation about how I recently, you know, met this wonderful couple that either needed to get their marriage convalidated or they've been away from the church. And, you know, all it took was for me to hear their confession. And even I could even, the priest could even explain to them that he could even do that at the house because you have to have absolute privacy, of course. But he can hear their confessions in the house or invite them over to the church for the normal confessions in the confessional. But that would be a way rather than just hitting them head on. But if that's not possible, you could get something like my book, Catholicism for Dummies, find that section and leave it laying open to that page somewhere in their house.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Frederick asks, why does the Catholic Church say Orthodox have valid holy orders, but Anglicans do not?
Well, Pope Leo XIII made that a solemn decision because there was a break in the apostolic succession, because for it to be valid orders, as the Eastern Orthodox do have, and that we have in the Catholic Christian tradition, the Anglicans, the Church of England, and that includes the Episcopalians, the problem was at some point there was a break, because you need to have a bishop who is ordained before by a bishop who was ordained by a bishop who can trace himself all the way back to one of the 12 apostles. During the time of the Reformation in England, there were a couple of bishops who were made bishops by priests who were not bishops, and therefore those bishops were not actually valid bishops. So they didn't have the power to confer holy orders. They didn't even have the power to confirm. So that break in that apostolic succession is one of the major reasons. And then the second one is there was a change in the matter and form. The words were spoken by the bishop, and also the intention of what you were doing at ordination, that you were raising this man to the priesthood to offer sacrifice, to forgive sins. And there was a lot of influence of Martin Luther and the other Protestant theology into the Anglican church. So that at one point, Pope Leo XIII declared once and for all that all Anglican orders are invalid. So anytime an Anglican or Episcopalian priest converts to Catholicism, he needs to be ordained. And from our standpoint, the first time, from the Anglican standpoint, a second time, because that first one we don't count.
833-288-EWTN. Real quick before we head to our first break, Father, Ariel wants to know, why is missing Mass on a Sunday a mortal sin as compared to things like murder and adultery?
Well, it's the same as, because there's more than one sin. I wouldn't say that of the same intensity, but a mortal sin will keep you out of heaven. And so grave matter can be sexual, it can be life and death, but also absolute defiance of religious duty, because that's an obligation from the commandments, keep holy the Lord's day. So, or stealing, that's one of any of the seven deadly sins can be grave matter. And not going to Mass purposely, intentionally, deliberately, you're sort of spiting God. You're violating the first commandment as well as the third. So that's why missing Mass, can and would be a mortal sin.
Just getting started on an Open Line Monday. Wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, EWTN Radio brings you the Holy Rosary twice every day, and we have for over 30 years. Tune in every morning at 5:30 a.m. Eastern Time for Mother Angelica, and every evening at 9:30 p.m. Eastern Time for Father Benedict Groeschel, only on EWTN Radio. A couple of open lines for you still at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Ed wants to know, what is the value of forgiveness if it doesn't remove punishment?
Well, the value of forgiveness is that it's a matter of justice that Jesus commands us to forgive those who have wronged us, and we say that in the Lord's Prayer. The punishment that's due certainly can be remitted in this life, so any penance and mortification that people do can certainly contribute to that. Also, the use of indulgences. But even in the afterlife, in the purgatory, the punishment can be... but the good thing is, go to heaven. Whereas if you don't forgive, you're, in a sense, blocking that door. It allows you to avoid hell. So it's not so much the ultimate final punishment you want to avoid. You don't want to go to hell. You want to go to heaven. And so you want to start now making the effort to forgive so that you can lessen whatever punishment you might have to satisfy.
Inviting you to join one of us, grab one of these open phone lines, rather, and join us at 833-288-EWTN. That's what Chris did. He is in Elizabethtown, Kentucky, a first-time caller listening on the EWTN app. Chris, welcome to the program. You're on with Father John Trigilio.
Father Trigilio, thank you for taking my call. And I had a question about the first chapter of Acts. When the disciples, or when they had to decide who replaces Judas, I know that Matthias is ultimately chosen. And right now in our Bible study class, and I'm a Protestant, but I love to listen to you, and I enjoy listening to your opinions and advice. I just wanted to know, what happened to Joseph of, I guess he was called Barsabbas, I may be mispronouncing his name, or Justice. Is there any tradition as to what happened to him, the one who did not get chosen? And then is there any tradition as to what happened to Matthias, who was chosen to replace Judas? And thank you.
Okay, thank you for calling. I'm glad you're a listener. we appreciate that. The thing about, first of all, with Matthias, he then becomes one of the apostles because Jesus chose 12. Judas hangs himself, so then they're down to 11. So to replace him, they cast lots, and it falls to Matthias, which coincidentally, or I might say providentially, that's his feast day. It's the day I was ordained a priest on May 14th, although it was 36 years ago. Barsabbas, although he was not called to replace Judas and take what would then be Matthias's place, common tradition would be that he certainly then did become a priest. He was one of the presbyters, because not everyone can be an apostle, and we have the 12 apostles, we have the 72 disciples, which we say is the foundation of the presbyterate or the priesthood in comparison to the episcopacy or the bishophood, if you want to call it that. So certainly Joseph or Barsabbas was still an integral part of the church. He just didn't have the fullness of the priesthood and being a full-blown bishop in the apostolic tradition. But the common teaching is that he did continue in terms of having some ministry in the church.
Thanks, Chris. We appreciate the call today. That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Susan. She's in Chattanooga, Tennessee, watching us on YouTube today. Susan, thanks for holding. You're on with Father John Trigilio.
Hello, Father. I am a post-abortive woman, and I regret saying that. I cry every day. I've been forgiven through confession, but I know we have to make up the just, you know, punishment for our sins, and I don't feel there's enough that I could do or suffer to get enough plenary or partial indulgence to meet that. So I feel pretty much destined to go to purgatory because of what I've done. I feel a little hopeless, though.
Well, first of all, I want to assure you of our prayers and our support that you've repented of this. And remember the woman caught in adultery? Jesus forgave her in a wonderful, wonderful sign of God's mercy. The good thief on the cross on Good Friday. So the most important thing is that you are forgiven, that you went to confession, and so that you had that sin lifted off you. Now, the punishment due to sin, the temporal punishment, I know some people get apprehensive. Most people, you know, may not feel that they're qualified or good enough to get the full plenary indulgence, but they get a partial indulgence, at least if they're in the state of grace. And that's a partial. That means some of the temporal punishment is removed. But many people, like I mentioned before, in their own lives here on earth, through penance and mortification, and mostly through stuff that we didn't choose ourselves. When you bear your cross, when you endure any type of discomfort or suffering especially, you offer that up, that will also, in a sense, be part of the punishment, and it removes that from you. But if you or I have to spend most of our remitting of our punishment, Jesus forgives the sin, but the punishment may still be there. There's no way we could ever make up for it completely. That's why he does most of the work. What we do, though, even in purgatory is not a bad place. The souls in purgatory are preparing. They definitely, positively, metaphysically will go to heaven. They're just not there yet. Whereas you and I on earth, we still have a chance to mess things up. So the souls in purgatory are not discouraged or depressed. They're just anxious. And their suffering is not a suffering of punishment. It's a suffering of purgation. That's why we use the word purgatory. It's like when I was a hospital chaplain, I had to go visit somebody who was in isolation. I had to scrub my hands for 15 minutes until they were like bright red because you couldn't go into the room. They were so sensitive to any impurities or infections. So purgatory is that time of cleansing. So if, hypothetically speaking, you and I have to spend a long time in purgatory, that's not a bad thing, but what could help is along the way, I can do acts of penance and mortification always with the permission of my spiritual director, confessor, so I don't go overboard. That will help in the process. And anytime you unite whatever obstacles you have in life now, you can add that to your atonement. So it's not as bad a case as you might think.
You know, Father, one thing I know that I am not as diligent about this as I ought to be, but we can receive a lot of grace by asking for the intercession of St. Joseph for a happy death, huh?
Absolutely. I mean, the point of a happy death is you die in the state of grace, and like St. Joseph, you want the Blessed Mother and Jesus to be near you. And then in after death, plan now before you die to have masses offered for your soul. Too many people forget about that. And if you leave it to your relatives and friends, they might not even think about it. So I say to people, put that as part of your will, to have some masses offered for your soul after you pass away.
Is that helpful at all for you, Susan?
Yeah.
Thanks for calling. We really appreciate it. We will keep you in our prayers. That's one great thing you've accomplished by making the phone call today. Next up is John in the Republic of Texas, listening on Holy Name Radio. John, you're on with Father John Fragilio.
Hi, how are you doing today?
Great.
I had a question, because I've always wondered this after reading through the Gospels myself. And it struck me whenever you were talking to them about the choosing of the 12th disciple. And I've always wondered, because when Saul was chosen by Christ to go out and minister the Gospel, I've always wondered if maybe Christ had chosen Paul to replace Judas himself, and if the, you know, apostles had kind of jumped the gun on trying to replace Judas themselves.
Well, that's a logical question to ask. The way we know that's not the case, though, is because Jesus said to Peter in Matthew's Gospel, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Whatever you declare bound on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you declare loosed on earth is loosed in heaven." So he gives them the keys, so to speak, and he uses that term. I give you the keys of the kingdom. Therefore, Peter has the authority to lock and unlock, and it was under Peter's tutelage and shepherding that at the Council of Jerusalem, they made a decision to have Judas replaced by Matthias. St. Paul, who was directly chosen by Jesus, doesn't mess up the equation because he was chosen, but St. Paul was the only one outside the original 12 who was, the 12 were called by Jesus while he walked this earth. Saul of Tarsus was called after Jesus had already risen and ascended into heaven, but he is the only unique case. But notice too that at some point St. Paul says, "I must go to see Peter." So he's not a renegade vagabond doing his own thing. He sees he must be in union with the whole body of the church, because he even uses that analogy. The body has many parts, but one head. And the head, the physical head, is Peter, who is the vicar of Christ, and the other apostles are united with him in that. So I don't think the apostles were jumping the gun because they had the authority to do that.
God bless you, John. Appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN. That is our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And just really quickly, we're going to get to Kay in just a moment from Columbus, Ohio. But before we head to the break, Father, Bernard wants to know, why do we ask the saints to pray for us?
Well, because we need their intercession. It's true. We can go directly to Jesus, and that is always the case because he is the one mediator. But Jesus himself allows intercession. You know, Jairus prays for asks for assistance to his daughter. The Roman centurion asked for his servant boy. Mary asked the wedding feast at Cana. So we ask for the prayers of the saints. They, as intercessors, go to the one mediator. It's not by necessity, because Jesus could do it by himself, but it's by divine will because he allows it to happen.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Straight ahead, we will talk to Kay in Columbus, Ohio. Also, Joe in the Commonwealth of Kentucky, and we've got plenty of time for your phone calls. Again, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father John Fragilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
As advertised, back to the phones we go. Kay is in Columbus, Ohio, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Kay, you are on with Father John Fragilio.
Hi, Father Trujillo. I'm sorry, Trujillo.
That's okay.
I just would like some information. My husband and I are both Catholic, and he's a convert. I'm an old timer, and he has Alzheimer's, and he's under hospice care now. So I went to, and I'm having some pretty big major surgery coming up here shortly. So it's like, let's get the funerals done. And the only thing I haven't gotten done was, you know, some plots to put us in. So my question is, what is the church's stance on getting the pros and cons of being buried in a Catholic cemetery versus a non-Catholic cemetery? There it is.
Okay. Well, in the old days, meaning before I was born, I was born in 62, prior to the council, the Second Vatican Council, Catholics in the United States were highly, highly, highly encouraged to be buried in a Catholic cemetery, mostly because they couldn't be buried in a non-Catholic cemetery. The Protestant cemeteries wouldn't allow it. The public cemeteries sort of frowned upon it. So it was out of necessity that the Catholics had to be buried in a Catholic cemetery. But now, since the council and since, you know, it's illegal for people to do that, it's still good to be buried, if you can, in a Catholic cemetery. But if there's no plots available or they're too expensive, in public cemeteries or even non-Catholic private cemeteries, as long as the priest or deacon at your burial blesses the plot of land, there's no problem. So it's not forbidden. It's not even discouraged. But it is, and I know I never had a cemetery in my parish, but the pastors who did, they took very good care of their cemeteries, but it is an enormous expense and a lot of maintenance involved there. But I would say, you know, talk to your parish priest. But you're open to a lot of variations here, so you can be buried at almost any cemetery. And, you know, some sailors, seamen, they've been buried at sea. That's permitted. What you're not allowed is to be cremated and then have your ashes scattered, okay? You need to bury them intact, either in sacred ground or at sea, but also intact.
And Father, there most, well, I can't speak for the whole country, but I know seems like many cemeteries now have a Catholic section where the ground has been blessed by the local bishop, huh?
Yeah, there's usually a section, but even then, I've seen other sections where the priest still blesses because it may not be part of what is called the Catholic section. Many cemeteries do have that, and the bishop will come, as you say. In those instances, the priest or deacon doesn't have to bless because it's already been blessed by the bishop. But in some cemeteries where there's no designation of what religion the people are buried there, or like when you go to the like Indian Town Gap or Arlington National Cemetery, they don't divvy them up by religion. They usually divvy you up either by alphabet or what branch of the service. But as long as the priest or deacon blesses the grave at the time of burial, that's all that's required.
Does that help, Kay?
Yes, tremendously. Thank you so very much.
You're so very welcome. We appreciate the phone call today. That opens up another line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Mark in New Orleans, Louisiana, listening on Catholic Community Media. Mark, you're on with Father John Trujillo. Mark, are you there? Tell you what, let's go to
your feast day today.
Go ahead. Go ahead, Mark. Go ahead.
Father, is your name Trujillo or Trujillo, or depending upon where it's pronounced?
No, it's Trujillo. The G is like a J because it's Sicilian. If we were Spanish or Latino, it would be Trujillo, but it's Trujillo,
okay.
like as if it was a J.
Yeah, I'm Sicilian too, so I get it.
God bless you.
All right. Here's my question. I'm an extraordinary minister, and I have ample opportunities to bring communion to folks. And I don't even want to swim in this pool, but I find myself thinking about, you know, confession. If I know somebody is committing a grave sin, what do I do?
Yes, that's an excellent question. The only the priest should directly confront someone especially who's bringing communion to the sick, whether hospitals, or nursing home, or the home, and say, you know, you should go to confession. You, as an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, I would say, rather than putting them on the defensive, just offer regularly, say, would you like the priest to come and anoint you and hear your confession, and ask on a regular basis. And that way you're making the opportunity available to them. And as a pastor, I wanted the people who helped me with communion to ask that question. When I was hospital chaplain, I had some wonderful, extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion that helped me so that I could have more time to anoint and hear confessions. But they would help me in saying, the lady in room 225 window, she wants, or she even says she needs to go to confession, I would see her right away. So rather than saying to them, you need to go, that's better to be heard from a priest, but you can make it available to them and say, whenever you want and you feel you need to go, and obviously you can say it in such a way you're not accusing them, and saying, you know, it's good to be, the church would like us to receive Holy Communion, you know, in a worthy fashion. So as long as you don't accuse them, because that's internal forum, that even though you may know they're in a state where they just committed a mortal sin, publicly we're not allowed to act upon that. In the same way, if someone comes to Mass and you're giving out communion and you know, you know, they're not validly married, you can't say no to them in the line. You can have the priest talk to them after Mass, and then has the ability to, in a sense, confront them face to face in a charitable way. But you, as a layperson, it's better to hand that over to him, but you do need to alert him.
Does that clear it up, Mark?
No.
Okay.
No.
What's
Father,
the issue?
That gives me too much ability to make a decision. I got a specific. Can I give you a specific?
Sure, well, as long as you don't mention any names. Yeah.
No name. Someone is a revert, not a convert, a revert.
Okay.
Just came back to the church. Beautiful, embracing of her faith, beautifully. And he is under the notion that he does not have to go to confession to go to communion, nor does anybody else who hasn't committed. This is from counsel with another person. If it's murder, they can't go. But otherwise, please come to communion. Please don't be away from it. So she's in this notion that not having a confession is okay.
Well, the point, I mean, technically, if someone's not guilty or conscious of a mortal sin, they don't have to go to confession. They're highly encouraged. One of the precepts of the church is we go to confession at least once a year. But to receive communion worthily, you have to be have no mortal sins that have not yet been forgiven in the sacrament. So although it's certainly highly encouraged and we're exhorted, and we exhort people to go to confession regularly, if they honestly, genuinely say, I have not committed any mortal sins since my last confession, then they can go.
God bless you, Mark. We appreciate the telephone call today. Still time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We have an email from another Mark, and it kind of fits in with a couple of the callers we had earlier in the program. He wants to know, what are plenary indulgences and what do they accomplish?
Well, the word plenary means full. So there's a distinction between a plenary indulgence and a partial indulgence. A plenary indulgence is the full remission of temporal punishment due to sin. And the idea is that although we receive God's forgiveness, especially as Catholics, we receive forgiveness in the sacrament of penance and confession, the punishment due to sin is something that's still on the plate. Now, there's no way we could ever satisfy all the punishment that we would deserve. Jesus took most of that upon himself, but there's still some aspect of it out of justice we need to atone for. He did the bulk of it, but there's still a part we must contribute. It's like when I was a kid and I threw a baseball into a neighbor's window, my dad paid for it, but guess what? I had to participate in some way. It would not be fair or just to let him do the whole thing by himself and me do nothing. So the plenary indulgence removes all of that. And technically, if someone died after a plenary indulgence, they could go straight to heaven. But since we don't have any metaphysical certitude that I'm in that perfect state, because you have to also be free of any attachment to venial sin, it would go from plenary default to partial. So you would get some benefit out of it. But since you don't, you never have that absolute positive assurance that you did get the plenary indulgence, you can't bank on that as a get out of jail free card, because that's not how it works. You have to be properly disposed. You have to be free from all sin, mortal and venial, to get that full atonement. And the good thing is you can receive a plenary indulgence every day, theoretically. Every day of your life, you can look for one and attain one, but you have to be properly disposed. You cannot have attachment to sin. So it's worth working towards to think about it every day, but don't use it as a lucky charm thing. And, well, now I got it made, because that's a wrong way of looking at it, and it would be the sin of pride.
Give that description that you give. I like it. It's my favorite. It's the most challenging, but it's still my favorite description of detachment from all sin, even venial.
Well, detachment means you have no pleasant memories of what you've done, and that's very difficult, because you and I could be sorry for things we've done, but there's a little part of us says, yeah, but I still enjoyed it when I did it. Full detachment means you see sin as God sees it. It's repulsive. You have huge regret, not only that you got caught, but that you ever even thought about committing it, even before you did it. So detachment is that idea of being completely removed, whereas basically, humanly speaking, we say, okay, yes, I'm sorry I did it. You know, there were consequences of that. But deep down, I still have a few pleasant memories about that. That's attachment that you need to get rid of.
Would the same thing hold true of looking back on sins that you did not commit and wonder what the benefits might have been for you had you done it?
That's a type of attachment. If you say, well, under the right circumstances, I could have done that.
Yeah.
You know, and there's a positive way of looking at that. We say, there go I, but for the grace of God, thinking that I could fall into bad things easily if I'm not careful. So I have to be merciful and compassionate to other people, but I can't look at it in the wrong sense that some people do, is like, well, if I could get away with it, I do. So many people say the reason why they don't murder, rape, or steal is that they'd be arrested. Well, that's not sufficient reason not to commit bad things.
Bruce is in Bismarck, North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio with an outstanding question today. Bruce, you're on with Father Trigilio.
Thank you. Hello, Father. My question is, I've been divorced for many years. My ex-wife cheated on me many times. I finally said I couldn't do it, got divorced. I hated the fact that we got divorced. I have forgiven her in my heart. We're talking major forgiveness. I haven't told her, but I can't. It's hard for me to forgive him. I can't do it, because this gal I want to spend the rest of my life with. Ever since the divorce, my life has been hard. Their life has been peaches and cream. It's been great. But before, when I was married, our life was great. I have a hard time forgiving him. And my question is twofold here. Because I can't forgive him, am I going to go to hell? And if he isn't forgiven, because I don't want anybody to go to hell because of me, is he going to hell? Those are my questions.
Okay, well, that's a big package to unwrap there. I'll do the easier part first. He'll go to hell if he's conscious. He freely, you know, he knew what he was doing, and he has no repentance whatsoever of breaking up a marriage, of committing adultery. If he's not sorry, and he knew it was wrong when he did it, and he had every opportunity to repent, and he has not, then he's in bad shape. But his situation in the afterlife is totally up to him, not up to you. In your case, when Jesus says we must forgive those who have hurt us, it doesn't mean that you pretend nothing happened. What it means is you no longer hate the person. You don't want bad things to happen to them. You want to stay away from resentment that maybe they're happy, as you said, whereas you are not. But forgiveness is not becoming friends with this guy and saying, you know, let's all go out and go to dinner together. That's not forgiveness. Neither is it you make yourself forget, because forgive and forget is not in the Bible in any version I've ever seen. But to forgive means I let go. I do not have to see this person chastised in my presence. They are responsible for – and then if God, you know, God willing, he does repent, then, you know, we're asked to, you know, be joyful in that, that, you know, that if this happens, but I don't need to see it happen. And certainly in you praying for him, that would be most pleasing to God. But that doesn't mean you have to like him. Love and like are two different things. When I love someone, I want what's best for them. And what's best for someone is that they not go to hell. And for them to go to heaven, they need to repent. That's what love is. Like is, you know, we share things in common. We have, we spend time together. We enjoy each other's company. That's a different level than love. So you forgiving him out of Christian love merely means you let go of any hate or animosity for him. But you don't have to like the guy ever.
God bless you, Bruce. We'll keep you in our prayers. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Want to invite you to check out Mother Angelica Live Classics tomorrow night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time. This week, Mother Angelica looks at Psalm 50, which addresses how God calls to everything on earth. Back to the phones we go. Michael's in Aurora, Colorado, near you, Father Trujillo, listening on the EWTN app. Michael, you're on with Father John Trujillo.
Hey, good afternoon, Father. I appreciate taking my call. I'm cradle Catholic. I understand that at the first judgment, when we immediately after we die, I forget the name, that we will see everything, we will be made aware of everything we did in our lives. And that the final judgment, if I understand correctly, then everything will be revealed to everybody. That doesn't correlate with my understanding that when I'm absolved in confession, that the Lord not only forgives, but forgets my sins. I'm confused about that.
Okay. Well, that's a valid position to have in terms of being interested in that. Again, forgive and forget is not anything biblical or theological. In fact, if we do forget, then the forgiveness becomes meaningless, because if I forget what someone did, I don't really need to forgive them. But the point that it's never forgotten, that's what makes the forgiveness even more powerful. So God always remembers what we've done, and the fact that he forgives us is even more awesome, because he's not saying, I'm forgetting what you did. I'm now saying that I've reconciled. It's like the prodigal son. When he comes back, the father doesn't say to him, oh, I forget everything you've done. He's forgiven him. He treats him as if he was before he left, but what he did never goes away. Now, that's the beauty of forgiveness, is it doesn't undo what's been done. And so you're right. In the particular judgment that happens at death, our whole life is brought before us, and we're shown all the good and bad we've done, and it's decided at that moment where we're going to spend eternity. At the general judgment, at the end of the world, with the second coming of Christ and the dead are raised, that is when all the particular judgments will be made known. And this way, we can see both God's justice and mercy. So when the general judgment is made, nobody's going to wonder when they're in heaven, why didn't so-and-so make it? Why is he in hell? And the ones in hell are going to realize why someone isn't there or why they're there. So the revelation of God's justice and mercy in no way infringes upon the fact that he has forgiven people. In fact, it makes it even more special. It's like the woman caught in adultery. That was a pretty serious sin, and she did it more than once. And to whom much is given, much is expected, and to whom much is forgiven, there's much appreciation. So she's considered the most appreciative, because Jesus literally saved her not just from being stoned to death, but from going to hell. And so what she did is never evaporated, but it's no longer It's like in the Christmas Carol by Dickens. Jacob Morley comes to visit Ebenezer Scrooge, and he's got all these chains binding him. Well, the idea of forgiveness in this life or the next is they get unlocked. Those chains, you know, whether they're laying on the floor or if they're chained on the person, still exist, but it's much better that they're not on the person. And so the fact the person is free from that bondage, that's what makes it so special. So the sin of Adam and Eve, although they eventually got to heaven after Jesus died on Good Friday, their sin, what they did still exists. Okay, so it doesn't make it unevil it, so to speak. But the beauty is that God's forgiveness is so powerful, it overcomes, okay, that the power of that evil.
What about this whole notion of God putting our sins as far as the east is from the west?
Well, that's an allegorical way of putting it. Our sins. So, you know, sometimes we get more attached to our sins than certainly the Lord does. He sees sin as he should. This is something that's bad for us. We see sins as, well, I made a bad choice. And it's more than that. You know, I've inflicted harm upon myself. So I want to be as distant from it as possible.
God bless you, Michael. Thank you so much for the phone call. Andrew writes in, why did Jesus often order those he healed miraculously to not tell anybody about it? And why did they so often disobey him?
Well, this is what they call the messianic secret, that Jesus says, you know, don't go telling everybody. Well, you know, we look at it today and say, well, wouldn't a normal person think that that's not going to happen? Are these people being sinful and disobedient? No, it's the context. He did not want people to come to him as if he were like the goose that laid the golden egg, or he was a genie in the bottle, that he was just going to be there to grant favors to everybody. He wanted people to come to him because he was the Savior and the Messiah, and it was more important that they be forgiven of their sins. The healings he did, and notice he didn't heal everybody, because it wasn't the instance that wherever Jesus was, there were no sick people. Some sick people were cured, some were healed, but many were not. So his purpose was not to primarily heal physically. His primary purpose as the Savior was to redeem the human race. And so this idea that, the illnesses that we have, okay, the Lord will heal us if it's part of the Father's plan. Now, what amazes me is the one fellow who was healed, he runs and tells everybody, Jesus of Nazareth did this to me. Now, you can interpret that two ways. One, he's so excited, or two, maybe he's just, it's like the leper that doesn't come. The one leper out of the 10 comes back. The other 9 did not. That doesn't look good for the other 9. But at least that one who was grateful did return.
And we got an email here from William. We'll see if we can squeeze it in here in the last couple minutes. He says, is pantheism, whose Google definition is the belief or doctrine that God is greater than the universe and includes and interpenetrates it, is that an accurate view of God? Specifically, is it a more accurate representation of him than the traditional white-robed man or the post-modern all-around-us views?
Yeah, pantheism is bad because it's considered a heresy. It's not polytheism. There are many gods. Pantheism is that everything is God, and that, you know, it's just all part of God's consciousness. It's sort of like a matrix idea. The church condemns that. Okay, there is one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God is God. He's separate in the sense that he exists without beginning or end. He created the universe, so it flows from him, but it's not part of him. He sustains it because he's he's existence itself. His providence keeps things in existence, but it's not part of him. Okay, so if he never created, he'd still be God. If we never existed, he'd still be God. But he's what sustains us. It's not that we are part of him. This universal consciousness is a pagan idea that needs to be eradicated.
And finally, Greg wants to know, outside of receiving their communion, is it okay for me to regularly attend a Protestant worship service?
You can attend. You just aren't to receive Holy Communion. It doesn't replace your obligation to go to Mass on Sunday and Holy Days of Obligation. But especially if you've got a spouse or friend who's not Catholic, you can go in support of them so that, you know, encourage them. But it cannot replace. You're not forbidden. It's not. It's only considered communicatio in sacris if you receive the sacraments in the non-Catholic Church, and that's not allowed.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Absolutely. Benedica vos omnipotens Deus, Pater et Filius et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trigilio, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Wade Menezes of the Fathers of Mercy. Until we get together then, God bless.